Why don't we just take a moment and pause ourselves before the Lord and ask Him to bless our time together. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come to You as a Heavenly Father, Lord, and ask that You would honor Yourself through the lives of Your people as we gather, as we sing. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're resurrection people. And yet at the same time, Lord, we're a fallen people from Adam until today. We've had our great struggles. Struggles within ourselves, struggles within relationships, and we ask that today You would cause our hearts to be drawn to the truth like moths to the flame. Be impressed upon what You say regarding the home, and ask that You would help us as builders every day. Give us grace where we need it, strength where it is needed. In every person's life, Lord, we have a family, we're connected to a family, and we're part of a greater family, the family of God, and we need help. So do that great work this morning, we pray. In our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to take your Bibles and go to the book of Genesis, a great place to start when you're talking about the beginning. You'll be happy to know that the words that you'll hear are not my words, but in fact, the very words of Almighty God. I'm reading from the NIV this morning, where a number of my notes are found. And we're going to be reading in chapter 2, verses 18 down through verse 25. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will take and make a suitable helper for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all of the beasts of the field and all the birds in the air, and He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all of the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But again, second time, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found for him. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the Lord God made a woman from the rib that He had taken out of the man, and He brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she had been taken out of man. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be united to his wife, and the two shall become what? One flesh." This is a mystery. One plus one equaling one. Something that's said in such cryptic language, you're wondering, what does he really mean? Few would doubt that the American family is crumbling in many respects around our country, and the family portrait we once knew as a husband, a wife, 2.5 kids and a dog and a picket fence is now over. Less than one quarter of all children that grow up in a home not being what they called the nuclear family. Blended families are the common. People living together for extended periods of time, they talk about a committed relationship and not marriage. 60% of all marriages, they say, end up in divorce, and for God's people, it doesn't seem to be a whole lot different. And to be honest with you, coming from a broken home, I know that there are real reasons why that has happened. If I were to examine, there's no one cause, certainly, and our hearts grieve with those that have or been a part of or experienced the fallout of a broken relationship. For many young people today, 20 to 30 somethings, they think marriage is obsolete, that it is just a formalism, it's just a piece of paper, or they have some ideas. And for somebody that's related to the church where marriages take place and weddings take place, a lot of conversation is had as to what they're thinking as they enter into a committed relationship. The latest research shows the primary cause of the disintegration of marriage is an increasing failure to uphold commitments like a marriage covenant. And again, there are reasons, no doubt, for that. If I had to peel back the onion and point to one or two very, very difficult reasons, it would be found in the book of Genesis. This morning, what I'd like to do is weave what up my comments around the idea of three things, or actually four. There's the creation, God's creating of all things, including marriage, chapter 1 of Genesis. The fall, which is chapters 3 in the book of Genesis. What I'd like to hold out to all of us, restoration, which basically goes from Genesis 4:1 all the way through the book of Revelation, chapter 19, to 19. And then what we call the consummation, which is how God's going to make everything not well or better, but perfect. But we're living in a time where it's the here and now. There's the way it was, Genesis 1. God saw all that he had made, all of creation, and it was good. The word is tov, which means ideal. Then there's the way it is, Genesis chapter 3, where because of sin, Adam and Eve sinning in the garden, and this new development in relationships occurred, where it leads to bad feelings. They sinned against God, they sinned against each other, and as a result, there's this great hope. The way it could be is held out in the scriptures. Genesis, almost the entire Bible, was an attempt to restore what was lost in the Garden of Eden. But paradise is coming. There's a sign I'd like to see over the back of our church. It's, "This is not paradise." We, you and I, are fallen creatures, and as fallen creatures, we bring into relationships, whether it's marriage or not, a state of fallenness that for some people are a little bit harder to shake. I would like to think that we are perfect. We're not. This is paradise. It is not. But to the extent that I think, and this is my proposition to you, to the extent that you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ can address our fallen nature as it relates to relationship, we will never find satisfaction. I love working with younger couples, and they, no doubt, they come to me and they say, "We'd like to get married." And I'm like, "Wonderful, I'm so glad." I said, "Well, here's my three conditions. One, you either have to both be saved or you have to both be lost." That's because the Bible says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers," as the manner some is. And I'm always happy to talk to young people about coming to know the Lord. And it's not a condition. It's not, but a believer shouldn't marry an unbeliever. So that's number one. Number two, they have to be willing to go through counseling. That is just six sessions, nuts and bolts stuff about living together. And then they have to be free. That is, free to marry. Can't be married to somebody else. Can't have multiple wives, multiple husbands. So how's that sound? "Oh, great, Pastor. I can't wait. I'm 18 years old. I've never been married. This is great. It's going to be wonderful." And then all of a sudden I see a glaze come over their eyes. I ask them this question. I said, now, knowing each other the way you do, and you've dated and so excited, can you think of anything that I'll say Johnny and Susie? Can you see anything wrong in Johnny? No, he's a great guy. He does everything right. He's so kind and opens the door for me. And I said, Johnny, how about Susie? Do you see anything? And, no, I can't think of anything. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness. Two trains coming together. And I'm just watching it, like click by click. Because the reality is life, the way it one day will be, is not where we are. It's not what it was, perfect in the Garden of Eden. The way it is, everyday life. After a while, we start to notice the foibles, the inconsistencies and the irritations. And as a father, I irritate my children terribly. I'm the father of irritation. I can't breathe. I can't eat an apple without them commenting on my chewing. I might not pick up my clothes after me. I don't shut the door or put the seat down or brush right or think right or look right. And that's the way sometimes life is. We know marriage is under attack, and the world would have us believe that it's passé, it's no longer relevant. So people choose other things. There are attacks on the institution of marriage as an institution. We've got the pill regulating people's ability to have children. We have legalized abortions. We have no-fault divorce. Well, how can you have a no-fault divorce? Legally, yes. But we're all at fault. There's promiscuity, there's pornography, there's adultery, there's same-sex marriage, there's people identifying with everything other than the way God had made them, created them. D.L. Moody, an evangelist of the previous century, said the best way to show that a stick is crooked is not by arguing about it or spending time denouncing it, it's to lay a straight one next and alongside of it. When we look at the blueprint of God's great creation and see how God created Adam and Eve and how he established the institution of family along with civil government and family and clans, and there are some things to note. It's the all-time blueprint for a good marriage, and it's heaven's help. I did not grow up with an understanding of what I'm about to tell you. I lived in a house with other people, and it was like we were all islands. We were all independent planets circling, but rarely coming together. It was not a happy home. It might have been before I came along, but I had to learn some things about family if I was to ever have one. In fact, I convinced myself I would never get married, I'd never have children, because I wouldn't want them to come into the home, the kind of home that I had grown up in. The text that I read is one of the most interesting because it's the pinnacle of God's creation. He created everything. It's the mountains, the birds, the sea creatures. And then the last thing God created was man. And God gave the man charge over the garden, the paradise of God, it's called. But in all of creation up until this point, God said, it is good, it is good, it is good. And then in our text, chapter 1, verse 18 says that it wasn't good that man was alone. So in an effort to satisfy or to resolve the longing in a perfect creation, God saw fit to create a woman for the man. Now, people might not like that, but it's just the fact. Now, there are some things that could be said. The Love Lab, a Washington think tank, was reported to have said in Psychology Today, and author by the name of John Gottman and another lady named Cyril, Carrie is her last name, said, they studied couples for the last 10 years and they determined that they could see by observation and determine within 3 minutes whether a couple has the chance of surviving their marriage. Observing how they relate, the patterns of communication, positive behaviors, negative behaviors, use of humor, gentle teasing in conflict, and were just a few of the criteria. How they show affection and appreciation can reflect optimism that things will get better or even work out. Couples who show low levels of marital satisfaction, they said, are lacking what they call love maps, in other words, tracking of these things. Gridlock conflicts, they can't compromise, they exchange viewpoints but rarely see each other's point of view. Struggling to make the other feel secure, supported. Negative attitudes or criticisms. Defensiveness, stonewalling are all key indicators that a marriage is in trouble. What married couple hasn't experienced any of those things? The question is not, do we experience those things? The better question is, well, what do we do when we do experience those things? How do we resolve these things? If there's no other impetus for us to resolve our own conflicts, you and I, to those that know us, are setting an example to those that will follow us. What a joy it was yesterday as I visited my son out in Lancaster with his two children. Little Uki, Luke, was 1 year old. What do you know at 1 year old? It's a joy to hear my son actually say, we went to a bouncy place where there's like all these trampolines. And I'm bouncing around, the kids are throwing themselves on me. I love that. It's one of the things I like to do. And my son came over, he said, you know, Dad, when I was little, I used to jump all over. He said, I could do it all day long. He said, my back is killing me. And I said, hallelujah. Does that hurt? For a father, you know you're in trouble when your son gets just old enough to give you the people's elbow right in the middle of your back. You're like, ah! What is the blueprint? There's a foundation that I'd like to hold out. 4 times in the scriptures we're told and quoted a verse that we read this morning. It was up on the board. For this cause shall a young man leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. The principle is this. It's a leave, cleave, and weave. Leaving a father and mother, and all the stories that you could probably imagine that happen when people don't leave father and mother, they kind of like recycle back into the house. And only they got company now, and their company has a dog. They cleave to the wife, speaks, some people refer to being glued. And then there's the weave, the meshing of two worlds, two completely different people from two completely different families, complete different backgrounds, maybe ethnically, religiously, different people. And there's a convergence. And you know, anytime you get two kinds of things going on, it's going to mix. It could be oil and water. Or it can mix nicely for a little while and then separate. Or it could just weave. It could just be meshed. A blending, a wonderful blending. What is the foundation? Number one, marriage was God's idea. He was the architect, and he's also the builder. Believe it or not, the unseen hand behind every couple, every relationship can be the Lord if we'll let him, but he doesn't force himself on us. He holds out the word of God in hopes that we will see, hear, and obey. It's as simple as that. In fact, there are a lot of people that I know that are not Christians that take scriptural principles, have applied them to their life, and they're the happiest I've ever seen. Do they have problems? Yeah, everybody has problems. Now, the great danger in seeing the blueprint is thinking, giving the old spouse an elbow and say, yeah, see, you, listen to this. This is for you. No, it's for me. If ever a person started behind the eight ball, it was me. When I began to date my dear bride, we were in college and I was clueless. When I say clueless, how clueless was I? Very clueless. I was clueless. But I knew I was clueless and I knew I needed help and I needed good examples. So we picked somebody in the church that we were attending who we thought had a great marriage and we just listened to them. We watched them. They modeled. They helped us. They listened to us. I'm sure they had to listen a lot from Janice about how miserable I was. I wasn't miserable. I was a happy guy, but not in our relationship. I was confused as to what dating was all about. I wanted to be a good boyfriend, husband, but I can't say that I was there yet. So I was under construction. You know what under construction is? It's like, what are you doing under there? A lot of work. Marriage was God's idea. God officiated in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 2:24. For this cause shall a young man leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. That's right out of the King James Bible. So it has to be right. It was a fitting end to the creative order, but it was also part of God's instructions to the man as he brought all the animals, all the creation to him and said, now name them. His job description. Talk about a job. Name every animal God created. But in all of that, he wasn't satisfied, wasn't happy. There was no intimacy. There was no connection with another human being. He was alone. God saw fit to create the woman for him. Not only did God create marriage, he perpetuated it, and that's the bringing of the wife. It's the pattern that's mentioned in Proverbs 2:17, Malachi 2:4. It's a bond between two very different and yet special acts of God's creation. It's the only time in the creation story where it says when God created them, chapter 1, he created them and it was very good. That's the way it was. The reasons given for marriage are found in Genesis 2:18 to 25. The garden was a perfect environment. And even in a perfect environment, Adam and Eve sinned. They did wrong. Adam given unquestionable control and dominance over every creature, naming them. He had daily communion with God. And consequently, the companionship that God felt that he needed wasn't there, and he saw that man was alone, and he brought the woman. What a story of God putting man to sleep and taking out of his rib. Is that a fable? Is that just a story? Or did it really happen? What I find amazing is the companionship, the intimacy, and the purpose for marriage and procreation are the very fabric of what a relationship is to be. Intimacy. The one flesh relationship. What is that? They say that the longer two people are married, they begin to look alike. That's a scary thought. But it's somewhat true. There's a weaving that takes place. It's a freedom, an intimacy. It's fascinating to watch when it happens in a good environment, but it can be marred. It's a mystery. It's talked about in three different places. Ephesians 5, talking about husbands and wives and responsibilities and children. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it speaks of every state of marriage, singleness, divorce, being single again, reflecting on the loss of a spouse. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says there's a sanctity to a relationship. According to both testaments, God has clearly defined what a marriage is to be. It's one man, one woman for life. And that's the ideal, the way it was. But then there's the way that often is. And you and I are living in that reality right now. I'm happy to report that there is hope after divorce. It's not the unpardonable sin, and people find great love and satisfaction and intimacy and connectedness. It's God's grace that helps us rebuild our lives after a tragedy. I am the product of a divorce. My parents got a divorce when I was 17 years old. Now, they couldn't get along while they lived under one roof. They certainly didn't get along after they left. But God was gracious in bringing good examples and positive teaching, and I am thankful that I have the life and relationship that I do. There's a great verse, and I bring it up often in weddings. It's found in Psalm 127:1. Except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keeps the city, the watchman wakes in vain. It's pointless for you to rise up early and go to bed late. And it goes on to say, children are a heritage of the Lord. There's a blessing pronounced on a family. But it highlights three of life's preoccupations. Security. Except the Lord keeps the city, the watchman wakes in vain. It's a challenge to keep God first in any relationship, but if you don't know the Lord, how can you possibly keep him first? My hope in this series that we're going through is that we would take what God says and to the best of our ability to live up to those expectations. God's word works if we'll let it. I'll close this morning with a quick remedy for what ails us as a nation, as a people that have largely forgotten God's words. I take a high view of family. I am pro-family. I am pro-marriage. My hope and prayer is that people would become builders and not tearers down. It takes work. Anybody that's married will tell you that it takes work, and there's no easy way. I want to have a blue ribbon family. But not because other people can look and say, oh, isn't that great? This is just personal. It's just what I want. And what I think God wants for us. Good kids don't emerge by accident. They're the fruit of careful cultivation. And so is a relationship with a spouse. Something I find myself saying often is, if you want a good marriage, you got to learn how to say I'm sorry. And for some people, that's very, very hard. To be able to say, I repent, will you forgive me? To re-enter the race. But it's not a 50-mile or 50-yard dash. It's a marathon. I trust that we're in it to win it. In 2 Timothy 3:14, there's a bold relief. It It's a family that lived in the midst of a pagan society. And when God chose somebody to lead his church in Ephesus, God used the Apostle Paul to take a young man who came from a single parent family. Twice over. For a divided home where one is a Christian and one is not a believer. The great hope that's held out that our children will find godly spiritual influence. Paul tells Timothy, continue in the things that you have learned, knowing the unfeigned faith, that is the undiluted faith, which dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and then in your mother, Eunice. That's the way it could be. Cheryl Wettstein, in an article in Insight magazine, writes about the unseen advantages of marriage. She said, the evidence is in. The benefits of marriage are enormous. Married people are more likely to experience longevity, physical and mental health, intimate satisfaction, and long-term financial well-being. That certainly would be the hope. But they're not the guarantees of a good relationship. People can have those and not know the Lord at all. In A Case for Marriage, another writer said, Maggie Gallagher said, the evidence is screamingly clear that marriage is not only desirable, but also the healthiest model for children and adults and society. But I didn't need them to tell me that. There are some that would love to be married, but because of our cultural disdain for marriage, it's being avoided. The average age of marriage has now grown to 25 to 35, as opposed to 18 to 25. People are prolonged in adolescence because of immaturity, because of all kinds of cultural norms. But marriage is a unique relationship, and it evokes wonderful promises from God's word. What do we do with a simple message talking about marriage and the way it could be? I'd like you to flip over in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Whether you're married, you're not married, you're in a relationship, not in a relationship, the great challenge of the Christian life is found in the book of Colossians. And I give you this hope. You'll recognize these verses as a challenge to live the Christian life and to seek things that matter. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. What a great resurrection verse. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds or your affections on things above, not on earthly things. For here it is, you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. That's the way it could be. Seeking heavenly things. What kind of heavenly things? Then he goes on to a discussion in verse 3 and following. Actually, verse 5 and following, put to death, and then he names all kinds of sins. It's the classic put on and put off and put on passage, indicating that for the child of God, if you want to experience the Christian life in its fullness, take off the old patterns of behavior, which all stem from the Garden of Eden. Put on the new self, he says, which is after godliness. Verse 9. Since you have taken off your old self with its practices, put on the new self, which is being renewed. That's actually present tense. It's being renewed. It's a process. Whether we'd like to admit it or not, you and I are all under construction. We're being renewed day by day. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says that you and I are being transformed. It's the word for metamorphosis. It's a change from the inside to the outside by God's Holy Spirit and the Word of God, and molding and making and massaging. And like a potter on a wheel, God is forming you into what He wants you to become. That's being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. There it is. Oh, I like this. And what's so interesting about this is when he talks about this seeking of a heavenly mindset, he ends Colossians chapter 3 with some directives towards a man and a woman. Can I suggest that for us to become the kind of people God would want us to become, that the putting off and the putting on is actual a simultaneous action, where in the same way that I'm putting off certain behaviors, I'm replacing them with new behaviors. I'm a committed change agent of myself. What will happen if that takes place? Your family portrait will change. You'll begin to experience the positives of the sowing and reaping. And if all we've been sowing and is seen in all that we're reaping, only look at what we're reaping to determine what we've been sowing. And commit yourself to a new line of thinking and a new line of behavior. Carl Truman, a guy that I've come to respect, a theologian, now teaching just south of here, said this. And it's the reality that you and I live in. We have been speaking out so much, and it stands out so much in society, but it's the noise of our enemy that seems to be the silence of our friends. Let me explain what that means. We need to think God's thoughts after him. We need to see what God says in his blueprint and say, okay, even though I'm not nearly where I want to be, I'm not where I was, and I'm not going to stay where I am any longer. Our friends need to hear from us the new self God is creating. To be able to say to people that we know and love, listen, I'm not doing so good. I need you to help me help me. If there's ever a day that this is needed, it's today. I come to this subject with compassion and not malice. I have no axe to grind towards people, their experiences, their backgrounds, their history, no matter what it is. They have nothing to fear from me. I come to this study with a conviction rather than a silence. I don't want to be silent about what God says. In a loving, gracious, and kind way, it's time for us to move from the banks of complacency and wade out into the waters of our cultural engagement. In other words, to say nothing, when matters of relationship that come up in marriage, and to say nothing is wrong. I did a wedding 2 years ago of a young couple. They're not believers. They had questions about it. And my only goal in that particular environment was to give them the gospel, to share the good news of Jesus Christ and what God did with it. 2 years later, I get a phone call this week. You remember me? Yeah, I remember you quite well. During the marriage counseling that I did for them, yeah, they struggled with the marriage vow, the vows. Can you guess what parts of a traditional wedding vow they didn't want? Any talk about submitting? For the wife. Actually, we're all under authority, so we all submit. Okay, so it's not a one size fits women. For For the man, he didn't want to promise that he would love his wife till death do us part. Ladies, would you marry a guy like that? 2 years later, they get a call. I get a call. Everything that I said might happen did happen. And they hit a wall. 2 years into the marriage. But now there's a little baby involved. Could it be that God lets us hear things when we hear it in hopes that we will formulate a plan of correction? My goal in this is not for people to arm themselves against their mate. To look at their mate and say, these are all the areas I think you need to improve. Rather, we do a self-analysis where we think, well, how about me? Funny thing about a pointy finger is you have four pointing back at you. And we all fail miserably. For those that are not in a marriage relationship, but they're in a relationship, or they hope to be one, these are all very instructive passages. Because you get to figure things out before entering into that relationship. So I have a compassionate heart for people who are involved and struggling. I have a conviction based on the scriptures, and I choose to follow the Lord. If there's a last comment I'll make and close this morning, that's there's a commitment rather than a retreat. I don't know about you. I've been married 34, going on 35 years, and my hope is that I'll end well. I used to think that the older I get, the less temptation there would be, whether it's physical or emotional, you know, cultural. But most people would admit the older they get, the temptations just change. That's all. Here's my prayer of commitment. I hope that you can pray it along with me. Father in heaven, we praise you for who you are. We thank you for the blueprint of marriage that you've given to us in Genesis 1 and 2. It's the way it was. You saw marriage that you created, and it was very good. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for my suitable helper, my one corresponding to me, literally is what it says. The one I needed to get through life. What a privilege. What an honor. Lord, your word is true. We trust in it. We trust in you. In a time where people are confused at such fundamental issues, we pray for clarity. Forgive us for taking this gift for granted. For that home that may be represented here. May it bring glory to you. May we weep over sin and the sin of our nation that has largely turned their back on you. We come against the powers of darkness that would work endlessly to frustrate the efforts of our hands. We pray for mercy. We pray for forgiveness towards those closest to us and ask that you give us a renewed heart toward home. For that one that may be here this morning and they're just shy of saying, that's it, I'm done, I'm through. Lord, I pray that you would put it in their hearts to respond in faith and obedience and get the help they possibly could get if they were to ask. America has certainly lost its way and she is morally adrift and dangerously close to running ground. We pray for Jesus to be its only hope. And all the lasting work that's accomplished, Lord, we'll give you praise. We'll take no glory for it at all. Recognizing, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Help us to be builders. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.